thank you for this opportunity to come together, and again, we thank you for your presence, Father, in worship. And Father, that we can proclaim through song, through music, through words, just who you are, and Father, just how grateful we are that you looked on Jesus and pardoned us. And Father, seriously, oh, how you love us, that you would do that, that you would, in this exchange, that you would take our sin and place it on your Son, take his righteousness and place it on us when we did not deserve it. So, Father, we're so grateful for your mercy and your grace and how you do love us. And, Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. And during this time, as we dive deep into your word, we pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Basically, the book of Acts is written by Luke, and I've talked this through this before. We kind of give a review each week, kind of catch everybody up. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which talked about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is the Gospel. We're going to get our hands around what we call the Gospel. It is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the whole book of Luke was written step by step, all the things that he did while he was alive, how he was tried, how he was put to death, how he was put in a grave, and how he rose again. And then literally Jesus appeared to them and said, y'all need to wait in Jerusalem until I send power from on high. And so literally it's as if he quit penning the book of Luke and put the pen back down in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts says, I've told you to wait there in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's how the book of Acts begins. So literally Luke chapter 24, then Acts 1, it's almost as if it was one book. Volume 1 and Volume 2. And so in chapter 1, he says in verse 8 that you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And he was saying, where you are, you will be my witnesses. By the way, he didn't give them an option. He didn't say, if you're really serious about this Christianity thing, then you'll be my witnesses. He just said, you will be my witnesses. You may be really bad ones. You may be really good ones, but you will be witnesses of the risen Savior because you are now believers. And then he said, the Holy Spirit will come and clothe you with power from high. The Holy Spirit would descend in power. He would show them their sin. He would guide them through the Scriptures. As we read in the last chapter of Luke, he said that God opened their minds to the Scriptures. That's when they finally understood what it was all about. And so the Holy Spirit does that in us, for us, and through us. And so in chapter 1, he says, here's what this book's about. You impact in Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And breaking it down for us, that would be we're going to impact Morgan County and the state of Alabama. And then we're going to impact those states around us. And we're going to spread this to the end of the world. And so taking it in the same context of there where they were. And so the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. It was on the day of Pentecost. We remember the day of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit coming. The day of Pentecost was actually a feast, and it was because the Ten Commandments had come. So this was a long time Jewish celebration where people who were Jews would gather in the area from all different regions, different tongues, different dialects, different languages, but all were Jews who were coming to have the feast because they were celebrating 50 days since Passover. That's what Penta means. It was 50 days. And so at the day of Pentecost, while they were all gathered together, the Holy Spirit came, ascended on them, and clothed them from the power on high that he said in Luke he would do. And so then during that point, they all start talking in their own languages. But while doing so, they understood each other as if they were speaking their language. And so this was a miracle, and what happened was Peter said, great miracle, let me tell you about Jesus. So literally, it wasn't, here's the miracle, here's how this happened. He said, here's a miracle, here's the gospel. And then later we find he does the same thing. He has this pattern of doing that. And so that was chapter 2. In chapter 3, he walks upon a crippled beggar by the power of Jesus, heals him to the point the guy's jumping up and down praising God. Everybody comes, in what name did you do this? He said, in the name of Jesus. Now let me tell you about Jesus. And so what you see is a gospel-centeredness in the early church. Hey, a great thing happened, a miracle. Let me tell you about the gospel. A great thing happened again, a miracle healing this guy. Let me tell you about the gospel. So basically that's occurred in the miracle of the languages. 3,000 came to faith. There was about 120 guys who were believers before that. So then they had 3,120. And that showed how the church operated together with similar vision, together, had everything in common. And then from that, the next one, the crippled beggar, you see an additional 2,000 come to faith. And we're going to unpack that. But while they're preaching is where we start in chapter 4. So they just talk and explain the gospel, explain how you could repent, how you should turn from your wicked ways and accept Christ. So chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So basically these were those who were religious leaders and lawful leaders. You had both. So the temple guard, these weren't necessarily religious leaders. These were basically the police. And so you had both come up to them while they're there speaking. He says, because they were greatly disturbed, verse 2, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's not talking about Jesus' resurrection of the dead, but he's saying that they are preaching that the people could resurrect from the dead. So they're not just preaching that Jesus did it, but by faith in Jesus that you too would be able to go to heaven. And so they were sharing the gospel because it said, preach in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If it was not talking about others resurrecting them, say Jesus' resurrection from the dead, not resurrecting the dead. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Okay, part of that's fix and be explained. Basically, they didn't have trials and gather up the people who make those decisions at nighttime. And so they seize them because they're like, this isn't right, what you're doing. And I don't really know what to do with you. And I don't have the authority to make decisions. So we'll put you in jail until someone who can is here. Okay. By the way, chapter 1, we hear great promise. The Holy Spirit will come on you. You will be witnesses in all these places. Chapter 2, we see a great miracle with the languages and the gospel presented and 3,000 come to faith. Okay, these seem like pretty big, great things for the early church. Chapter 3, we see a crippled beggar get healed and many others come to faith. Okay, chapter 4, go into jail. Doesn't sound like a great thing. Okay, so you got miracle, gospel, believers become, you know, people become converted. Miracle, gospel, people come converted, go to jail. When you're talking about starting a church or having a movement of the gospel, you don't say, man, I can't wait for the jail time to come. You know, I'm excited about the miracle, excited about the conversion, excited about sharing the gospel, not so sure about jail. Okay, but amazingly, we will end up seeing an amazing pattern through the book of Acts. People going to jail for sharing the gospel. By the way, just to lay this out on our life, if you woke up in the morning and God performed a miracle, how open would you be to sharing about Jesus? Okay. The following week, you healed a crippled beggar. How easy would it be to share about Jesus? Pretty easy again. Third week, you go to jail. You're going, kind of saw a pattern here, God. Where's the miracle today? Okay, for us, it may be more simple. It may be one day I wake up on time. Like when my alarm goes off, I wake up almost right before it does. And I have a goal to get in the Word, and I do it that day. And me and guys have a great, deep time. I'm picking up nuggets out of His Word. And then have a good breakfast, get to work, and everything's going great. Everybody's got a great personality toward me. And then at lunch, a guy comes up and says, man, I've really seen a joy in your life. That's different than everybody else around here. What is the difference? And you're going to be like, man, it's Jesus. It's pretty easy that day. New day. You wake up late with a migraine. You have a project that you should have stayed up late the night before to get done, but you didn't. You said, I'll just knock it out in the morning. However, you overslept because the alarm didn't wake you. You have to miss breakfast, run to the office. Everything's going chaos. Nothing's working right. And while you're grabbing a ho-ho, trying to grab something to eat on the way to get the next thing done, the same guy says, man, I've really noticed a joy in you that's different than everybody else around here. You're like, dude, I got a lot to get done today. Like, what is your response on the bad day? Let's look at his. So, they're proclaiming, they seize Peter and John, verse 3, and because of the evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. The number of men grew to about 5,000. So that's where you see an additional 2,000 people came to faith. But again, physically, they're in jail. And often we can see the physical, but miss the spiritual. We can miss completely what God just did. It didn't say that they had an altar call and saw 2,000 more people come forward. It didn't say that. It didn't say they know that it happened. It just says they were seized, went to jail. Oh, and by the way, 2,000 more people believed. So they may be viewing this jail thing as awful. And God, why could you do this? How could you let this happen to me? When 2,000 people are in the kingdom now. So let's see how they respond. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest family. But Caiaphas, that name came out as hard to say, and that's why I remembered where it was elsewhere. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 3, Caiaphas grabs a group together to come up with a plot to arrest Jesus to put him to death. So this is the same guy. Okay, Jesus has... His plan came to be. He got him arrested. The plot came out. He had him put to death. He rose from the dead. That probably wasn't in the plan. And now he's got these guys who are proclaiming and healing in his name. So he's called and said, man, what are we going to do about these guys proclaiming in Jesus' name? So all these guys come together, the rulers, the elders, teachers of the law, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Okay, they met together. It didn't say that Peter and John were with them yet. So this is a meeting to try to decide what they're going to do with Peter and John. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Okay, they're not, you see the direction they're wanting to go with this. They say by what power or what name. Because what they're wanting to hear is that you're doing this in Jesus' name. They're wanting to have a reason to lash out against them. And he says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Okay, again. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. Okay, just to personalize this. You get put in prison or in jail for saying something to a cop. And then all these other officials bring you before them. And they say, they ask you a question. Are you going to say the same thing that you said to the cop? It's like, I'm in jail for this reason, so maybe I'll go with a different approach this time. Listen to the response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, speaking not of this man, but of Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And not only did he go back to the reason he's put in jail, but he said, good day, gospel, good day, gospel, bad day, still the gospel. That's a centeredness built around the gospel. That no matter good day or bad day scenario, the man asked me, there's a joy in your life that's different than everybody else. Why? Good day or bad day, if the gospel is the center of my life, Jesus will be what I utter. Not depending on how I feel or how I've done that day. Because his blessing is not based on my performance. His blessing is based on His will. Just so in case you want, His will is good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. That's in Romans 12. So, not only did He say, you know, He just said what name? He could have said Jesus and end the story. He went a little further. Do you notice He said, this Jesus whom you crucified? He didn't just say Jesus who died, who was crucified, but He's answering those who are challenging Him by pointing His finger, saying, you put Him to death. Like this, He goes further. Five things He named about Him. This Jesus is the one who healed the man. He's the healer. He's the one who you crucified. And then He's the one who God raised from the dead. He's the stone you rejected. And salvation is found in no other name. So, by the way, there's an exclamation point there when He addressed them. And in the original Greek, there's no explanation point. But they do that to try to show the emphasis of how strong the language was. This is not a, please don't hurt me. It was Jesus. This was a, listen, you people. It was by the power of the one you put to death. The one who healed the man, who God raised, who was the stone you rejected, and salvation is found nowhere else. I mean, I got to go back. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. I would say that responses like that, that kind of boldness and that kind of courage doesn't come naturally. It is a supernatural empowerment by the Holy Spirit in us that allows that to happen. Let's look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, okay, they aren't talking about themselves, by the way. They were talking about Peter and John. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So when they hear the details of the boldness and courage, they don't say, they got another thing coming because we put them in jail already. Just wait till the next thing we're going to do to you. No, these were learned men. And they backed away and said, the guys saying this or not, they've been in the presence of Jesus. So even right there, there was a conviction in them to realize that this is not ordinary. This is not normal. It's super. It's abnormal. It's amazing. They're astonished. Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Okay. It is hard to say, well, maybe you really didn't do it when the crippled beggar is jumping up and down. You know, it is hard to dismiss personal testimony. And that's true for us. I've had countless conversations with people about Jesus and them say, well, what about this in the Bible? I really think that there's an error because of this verse. Or I think this, or I think that. And they'll challenge and almost want to engage you in a fight over the verses. And my response is say, we can talk about that till we're blue in the face. But what are you going to do about the fact that He changed my life? There's a personal testimony, a life transformation that took place. And it is real. You cannot refute personal testimony. So, I would challenge us that as we share, be prepared with what He's done for you. So they can't say, no, that didn't really happen. You're like, I'm here. Look at my life. Walk with me and watch me. And you'll see. Talk to the people who knew me before. And you'll see. It's very difficult to refute first testimony. It says that there was nothing they could say. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. So basically, they said, y'all go away. we got to meet again. Realize they've already done this. These guys have already met before they brought them in. They already had a plan. They didn't expect Peter to share the gospel. They expected him to cower down. And when they saw the courage, the boldness that the Holy Spirit gave him, now they're like, y'all got to leave. We don't know what to do. We had a plan. Just like Jesus messed up our first plot by raising from the dead, again, we don't know what to do this time. So they withdrew. Verse 16, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. So in other words, these are wise men. These are schooled men. These are educated men who've come together already with a plan, attacked them, heard the response, and they're like, they're throwing their hands up. I don't know what to do. And it says, 16, what are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Again, you cannot deny the testimony. Verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Okay. Kind of a futile goal when you brought them for judgment and they proclaimed his name again to you to say, oh, we'll just command them not to do that anymore. We'll warn them. These don't sound like men who will take a warning. Well, verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Not to speak or teach, commanded them. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What would the church today look like with that kind of boldness? What would our lives today look like with that kind of boldness? To say, yes, you can command me in a court of law after I've been shackled in prison for a night. But who are you to think that I'm going to do what you say rather than what God says? I cannot help but speak about what I've seen and heard. Okay, I think there's a follow-up question in there for us. And that is, have you seen and heard? You know, the disciples heard for 3 years. They didn't see until the scriptures were opened up to them. And I would say, if you've seen and you've heard, then you have a testimony. Then you have a message. Then perhaps if you were centered on the gospel, that message would be on your tongue every day, despite the circumstances of your day. And what if we lived a life that said, I can't not speak about Jesus? Verse 21, after further threats, so after he said that, they threatened them some more. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people, so hear this, they couldn't decide how to punish them, and this is the reason why. Because all the people were praising God for what had happened. So here's the stage. We gather a group of people, we're going to get these guys to quit doing this. We're going to get them to quit talking about Jesus. We bring them into before us. We got a plan. And they tell us about Jesus. And tell us how we crucified him, how we rejected him, but how it was God's plan that he would pay for my sins. That he was the stone I rejected. He's become the capstone. And God raised him from the dead to show this. And that there's resurrection from the dead for us because of this. Just as God raised him, he will raise us. And then to say, well, we'll command him not to do it. And everyone is praising God because of what happened. And they're saying, because of that, there's nothing we can do to these men. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. By the way, not only was he 40 years old, but at that same gate that he was at, he was there repeatedly begging. Everyone who passed into the temple had seen him at that gate begging over and over and over again and saw him running and jumping and praising God. Now, there's over 500 witnesses of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Who could testify over and over. I saw him after they pulled out the spikes from his hands and his feet. After they put him in the tomb, I saw him. Paul's having a discussion with a guy, and they're battling back and forth about Jesus' resurrection or not. He's like, dude, there's over 500 men, not counting women and children, who are still alive that you go talk to who saw this. You have to trust in me, what I say, or even what the Bible. Go talk to the guys. And so, timelessly, we have an easy way to believe that the Savior really did what he claimed to do. Testimony after testimony. Well, here is some. Let's press in a little bit. I got three questions for us. One is God's blessing determined by your day / or your obedience? Okay. Prison 2000 came to faith. Now, they were actually obedient. They were. But was that a good day? I mean, just on my list, on my bucket list, going to jail isn't one of them.
Did your day affect your blessing for the day, sir?
Do what? The question, is God's blessing determined by my day or my obedience? And the answer is God can bless however he wants, whenever he wants. And all of his blessings are in spite of our disobedience. Because even when we think we got it all together, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word sin is literally a marksman term that you pull back the string of your bow, you release the arrow, anything besides bullseye in everything that you do, anything besides perfection is falling short. So even when you hit the outside of the bullseye, it's not perfection. All of his blessing is still in spite of our lack of ability to obey. Okay, question two. Is your obedience based on the world, or is your obedience based on this world, or on the one to come? In other words, they said, who are you to judge whether I should obey God or you? You know, if they had talked to an attorney prior to this meeting, he'd be like, just don't say anything. Don't admit. If they ask you who you did it, just plead the fifth. And they walked in and said, sorry, I can't not speak in Jesus' name. Is your obedience based on the world, or this world, or of the one to come? And then, third question. Is your day, whether it's good or whether it's bad, determined by your obedience? In other words, often, we've been taught that as long as I do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things and I can check off my list of boxes, then that's a good day. Is your good day or bad day based on your obedience? And many of us will, right before we go to sleep at night, kind of walk through that checklist. We'll go, well, I did that, man. I did that well. I did that well. Maybe I didn't do that well, but I could apologize for that. And I'm going to do better at that tomorrow. It's like we go through these lists, and Jesus is saying, just repent. Every one of those boxes you checked, you missed the mark. And I have a son by which there's only one name that gives you the ability to have a relationship with me. It's not by your obedience. It's by his obedience. The fact that I could not obey the law perfectly. And he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he came to do it perfectly because we couldn't. And then he paid the penalty of the sin. Because he fulfilled it perfectly, he could then pay the penalty of our sin, not the penalty of his own sin. Because he had no debt in sin. So he paid our debt for us. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we couldn't die. To pay the price for us falling short and the fact that we cannot obey perfectly. Okay, an application of this. We cannot be sinless. And then maybe you're thinking, man, there's got to be a good line coming after this one. Because I really want to work hard at this. We can sin less. We can't be sinless, but we can sin less. We can walk with the Lord faithfully, trusting in his faithfulness to bridge the gap where we fall short. And when what that's called is repentance. Again, last week I said it, we got to reclaim that word. You know, repentance is the word that, you know, basically old preacher would stand up and tell me as long as I didn't drink, cuss, chew, or hang out with those that do, then I'm all right. I need to repent of those things. But repentance is a reunion with the King of Kings. It is, I'm walking with the Lord, I've fallen short, I've turned my head, I've gazed away from him, and something else has dragged me away. James 1 says that, by the way. Each of us is dragged away and enticed by our own desire, which gives birth to sin. Sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. And so we are dragged away and enticed, and then we're like, I can't repent of this, because that's a bad word. I didn't do that bad. It's like, no, I need to turn from my inadequacies, from the fact that I can't obey perfectly, and I turn back to, again, be with the King of Kings. So repentance is a reunion with the King of Kings. And I love, Martin Luther says this, he says, the whole life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Not that ongoing in the life of the believer, he says the whole life of the believer is to be one of repentance. And you quote that as him, Martin Luther. That's too deep that I could have never come up with it. But the whole life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Okay. So as we press into this, where it should lead us is that we want the gospel to be central in our life. That how can I constantly have that reunion with the King of Kings through repentance? It is to realize that he bids me to come to him. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. He's begging for our repentance. It's that you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders trying to obey when my son already obeyed for you. Walk with me. Now, this doesn't take out all the other verses of the Bible. Do you hear that? Because to say, well, I've got good theology. I understand that God loves me and that he sent his son to die for me and that I can repent and therefore have reunion with King of Kings and have an ongoing relationship with him. And then when this world is over, I'll get to live in that world in heaven because of him. Now I don't have to do anything. Okay. The rest of the Bible is still there. He still says to obey. He still says to walk with him. He still says to preach the gospel. Actually, in Mark, it's to every living creature. You just thought we had to do it to the humans. But he said to every living creature, we still have to pay our taxes. We still have, this doesn't change that. But what you do having going into that, because our list was five things, because those are just the top five things we struggle with. Okay, how about this? You finally got to the point, you're like, man, I quit doing this. I quit doing this. I quit doing this. I quit doing this. And it's like God brings up this list of like 1,000 things. And you're like, oh my gosh. I had no idea that I was really this bad. You know, if we just look at the Ten Commandments, we didn't just barely not pass. We failed miserably. We made zeros on 10 questions. But it doesn't change the fact that He encourages us, He challenges us, He empowers us to walk with Him. So, don't take, man, I've got great theology understanding my position in Christ, so I don't have to do anything. Okay. Salvation is being justified by Jesus Christ. Sanctification is working out that salvation that you already have with fear and trembling, He says. So both are there. It's saying, man, I'm on a plane, and you have one option. You can get rid of the left wing, or you can get rid of the right wing. Which one are you going to get rid of? It doesn't matter. The plane's going down if either one is missing. Now, one, we have our obedience, and one, we have faith. And they go together. We absolutely trust God, is that there's no way I can do anything. We absolutely act as if it's up to us. We do both at the same time. I love a guy named Bill Dillon wrote this. He said, pray as if it all depends on God, and act as if it all depends on us. Both are there. Yes, I want you to have right theology about salvation. And I want you to have right theology about sanctification. And sanctification is the part of what He's already done in you, getting that out. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank You that You use men, You use women. And Father, You do that in spite of our afflictions, of our desire to be boss, our desire to do it our way. And even, Father, confessing that we think we've got it all figured out. And Father, I pray that we would cling to the cross, that we would gaze at Jesus. And Father, our sin would just be glances away, rather than gazing at our sin and glancing at You. And Father, I pray that we would understand that Your blessing is not determined by how good or how bad we are. Your blessing is determined by Your will. So we can trust You, that You know what You're doing, even when we don't. Father, when these men went into jail, yet You had 2,000 come to faith. They didn't know what You were doing. Father, often we don't know what You're doing either. And Father, may our obedience be based not on this world, but on the one to come. Father, may we have right theology about the gospel, and may that empower us. May that comfort us. But may that act as an impulse that we would be earnest in our sanctification. Father, we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.